Blessed Lord, great God, Lord of all, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit spoke through your servants. Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, we pray that you would pour out on us your same Holy Spirit as we read the pages that they wrote, that you would unfold to us your word and give us light, impart to us understanding, and capable as we are left to our own devices. And Lord, grant to us the wisdom that is from on high through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series through Genesis, but first we'll read from the New Testament. Please, first of all, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We'll read from verses 1 to 7. And you'll find that on page 1306 of the Pew Bible. Romans 13 and verses 1 to 7. Hear now God's holy word as we read that this morning. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then please now turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, which you'll find on page 9, and we'll read from verses 1 to 7. This will be our text this morning as well. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, once again, our text is from Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I saw a very engaging debate between two brothers. One, an atheist by the name of Christopher Hitchens, and his brother, Peter Hitchens, who is a Christian. They were debating the existence of God before a large crowd. Christopher, who wrote the book, God is Not Good, argued that a belief in God poisons society, poisons everything. Peter, who wrote a book entitled The Rage Against God, used the argument that the luxury of atheism leads to genocide, to violence. Well, both brothers actually grew up in a Christian society. They went to boarding school together. They both turned away from the Lord. Christopher, as he's known today, continued in this quest of atheism, becoming the pioneer of what we know today as the new atheism. Peter Hitchens, on the other hand, had a much different experience. He had also passed through the same atheist revelation along with many self-confident members of his generation, experiencing that rejection of God. Engrossed in modernity and technology, his generation came to see God as a nuisance and religion as an embarrassment. But Peter became dissatisfied with this way of thinking and living. In his book, The Rage Against God, How Atheism Led Me to Faith, Peter Hitchens describes how he was made to see the failings of his older brother's attack on God and on all things religious. He argues that atheists mistake inferior codes of common decency with absolute moral systems. What he means by that is that when a society is Christian, then it follows the standards of the Lord. He said the most powerful expression of this rests in Jesus' words, greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. According to Peter Hitchens, quote, the huge differences that can be observed between Christian societies and all others, even in the twilight afterglow of Christianity, originates in this specific injunction, unquote. While Christians rarely live up to such an exacting standard, he argues, we all are better for having tried. While we do witness a fallen, sinful world, that's especially seen in our country and with the agenda of the media. Yet thankfully, God's word gives clarity. We live in a fallen world. We can be very thankful for the clarity and the relevance of the word of God as it speaks to how human life is to be viewed and how human life is to be upheld. We have seen the preservation of life through God's covenant with creation. We looked at this last week at chapter 8, verse 22, where God makes that wonderful promise, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, heat and cold, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God promises that he will never again curse the ground. And yet, as we pointed out last week, sin is still the problem. Even though the flood came, man is still depraved. He has that potential of committing violence and murder. And so as part of this covenant that the Lord made with Noah, he gave certain commands and injunctions that help us to have life preserved. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we continue to look at this covenant of preservation. And we want to see that in three different ways. Preservation through dominion. Secondly, preservation through God's provision. And thirdly, preservation through what we call capital punishment. Let's first of all look at preservation through dominion. Well, you'll notice that in verse 1 we see the original creation ordinance that was given to Adam just after Adam and Eve were created, and it says there, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Almost exactly what we read in Genesis 1, verse 28, where it says, then God blessed them and said to them, to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing which moves on the earth. So God makes it clear in Genesis 9 that the earth is still to be filled by mankind. And man is to have dominion over his creation. And that's of interest to us, especially in our stand as Christians against the ungodly acts of abortion and euthanasia. The world tries to control the population by killing it off. They say that having large families, that's something that's bad for the environment. Overpopulation, that's a bad thing for the earth. But God promotes life through the birth of children. As Christian families, you're encouraged, in fact, you're commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. That's still our calling today, to have families. Not just, you know, one or two, but to have as many as the Lord is able to give us. It brings the blessing of a Christian worldview in a society that's fallen. And you'll notice in verse 2 that something different is said other than ruling over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that God has made, as the Lord originally made that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the restoration of the world, God is concerned for our safety. Because the creation is under the curse, there's a potential for bears and lions and elephants and other animals to attack us. And yet God restrains the vicious nature of animals, and instead he has put the fear into them so that they're afraid of us. And they're more likely to be afraid of us than to attack us. Now it's true, sometimes animals will bite us and some even will kill. It's why children, when you go to the zoo and you go to see the gorilla or the polar bear or the rhinos, they're not out in open cages so you could just walk in. No, they're behind bars. They're behind barriers because they can do us harm. However, God has promised that our dominion over the animals will continue, even though it was not like it was before the fall. If he didn't restrain the fierceness of animals, the human race would be completely destroyed. And again, what we see from this is God's preservation of his creation, like we did last week. He calls us to rule over the creatures, to have dominion over them, to look after them. And so children, that doesn't mean that you're to be cruel to animals just because you have that dominion. We're not to be, you know, mean to animals, to cause them to suffer bodily harm and to take pleasure in their suffering. No, he calls us to take care of them. He's put the animal kingdom into fear of man for our good. Without that, we would be attacked by animals. And so in his grace, he preserves the life of man by bringing animals under control. And because of that authority we have, we are able to milk cows. They cooperate for that. Sheep can be handled every time they need to be shorn. Chickens allow us to take their eggs. All of these things happen as a result of our dominion over animals. Even the sin-cursed world that we're in, we still have this authority over creatures, great and small. So that's the first thing that we see in this text. But secondly, consider the preservation through God's provision. And God's provision, as we see in verses 3 and 4, is the eating of steak, animals, chicken, other meat products. Verse 3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given all things, even as the green herbs." There's a reason for this. It's because this is what sustains us. For anyone who prefers to eat vegetables only, that's acceptable to God. This is why He has made the green herb and so forth. Romans 14 verse 2 says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." On this whole subject of Christian liberty, the Apostle Paul speaks of the liberty that we have to eat meat. And in that section, we can see that it is acceptable to eat vegetables only as long as we remember the liberty that God has given us to eat meat as well. So it's very clear that eating meat is a divine ordinance. And that's very wrong to say that it is unlawful for us to eat meat. In the beginning of creation, back in Genesis chapter 1, God had created a certain pattern. God gave every plant yielding seed on the earth and every tree that gave fruit yielding seed. That was to be food for man. Plants were also to be food for the animals. But after the fall, death entered the world. Animals died. God gave animal skins as a covering to Adam and Eve. Abel used animals for sacrifices in the worship of God. And therefore, God gave all living things for us to eat. What we see is that now man is specifically given the permission to kill animals for food. At this point, there's no distinction made between clean animals and unclean animals. That doesn't come until later on in the Old Testament and in parts of the law. But we are in the New Testament period when Christ came, and there's no longer that distinction between clean and unclean. As Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." And so God's preservation of man also includes the freedom of eating animals. And yet notice there's a restriction that's put on how these animals are to be eaten, and that comes out in verse 4. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." There's a reason why Noah was to do this. There's a symbolic connection between the blood sacrifices for the purpose of atoning for sin and life. And the Bible gets very specific in this, of course, in the book of the law. We see that, for example, in Leviticus 17, where the Lord spoke to Moses and gave very specific details about the blood of animals and how they were to be viewed. Leviticus 11, verse 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls." And then verse 14 of Leviticus 17 says, "For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood." And in Deuteronomy 12, we're told something very similar to this. They were told to pour the blood of a sacrifice on the ground, because blood is life, and the life and the flesh were not to be eaten together. Might seem strange. You know, we look at this now and we think this is a little odd. But not when we consider the rest of Scripture. Because everything in the Old Testament that spoke of the blood of bulls and goats powerfully prefigured the work of the Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, Hebrews 9 says. His blood is being spoken of here because it was shed to make atonement for sin. And so already here in Genesis 9, we have prefigured the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning work is certainly what this verse is referring to. So consider, congregation, that the power of His blood that was offered for us and that is able to cleanse us of all of our sins and of all those who the Lord has called to Himself, namely the elect. All life comes from God, the Creator of all living things. But verses 3 and 4 show us the highest value which must be attached to the life of man. We're not sustained just by animals. We're sustained by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what preserves us. That's what keeps us. That's what cleanses us. That brings us to what we see here thirdly, and that is the preservation that comes through capital punishment. Since man, the life of man, is so valuable to God, He requires that the life of a manslayer must be taken by man. As we said in verses 1 and 7, there's that mandate that God has given for man to multiply by being fruitful. This is talking about family. Family is a blessing, and the growth of family is a blessing. But if this mandate, according to what this is saying to us, if this mandate is to be obeyed, man has to be preserved from the murderous forces of man and beast. Verse 5 emphasizes the accountability of all creatures to God for taking life when it speaks about blood and life again. God requires the life of an animal or man when human life is taken away. And there's a reason for that. Verse 6 gives us the reason for it. God's own image is stamped on mankind, men and women. And so a murderer has to die. We can see that the preservation of human life is not something that is openly stated here, yet preservation of man's life is a major reason why God gave this command. As you will remember, earlier in Genesis, God Himself said that He would deal with the murderer. After Cain killed his brother, God said that anyone who dared to kill Cain would be cursed. But now how does God put that responsibility on to execute murderers? How is that responsibility to be carried out? Well, it's to be carried out through man. Because man is made in God's image, anyone who dares to kill man needs to be put to death. The purpose is to prevent a violent murderer from killing more people. And so what we have here, congregation, is the principle of capital punishment. God takes human life seriously because we've been made in God's image. He demands compensation. The life of the murderer. Now, that's not very popular to talk about today. You hear a lot of opposition to capital punishment. Some people say, well, you know, if you're pro-life, if you're against abortion and if you're against euthanasia, you also have to be against the death penalty. But that's not what this passage is saying. Genesis 9, verse 6 is saying that God has a high view of human life because man is made in the image of God. He commands that if life is unlawfully taken away, life must be given in return. That's His justice. Because man is depraved by nature, it's necessary that we follow that command in Scripture. This is something that's universally binding. It's something that still applies today, to today. Really, what this is mandating, congregation, is human government. Even though these words in Genesis 9 do not give us a long explanation of human government, we see the seed form of it right here. That's why we read from Romans chapter 13. Listen again to what Romans 13 says. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist it will bring judgment on themselves." This is why God has brought about human government. The Belgic Confession, Article 36, says, "We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates." Why? "To the end of the depravity of men might be restrained, and all things carried among them with good order and with decency." It's for that purpose that God has given them the sword. What does a sword do? Sword puts to death. That's why they've been given it. We can see that God has instituted the state to restrain the evil inherent in humanity. And so this passage gives us, in seed form, the creation of human government. And that's something that's very refreshing, really. A passage like Romans 13 is very refreshing as it shows us the incredible blessing that the institution of the government is. Again, Romans 13 says, "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Because the heart of man is so wicked, God gave authority to rulers in order to restrain evildoers. Without that, none of us would be able to survive. It's true that murder, violence, gambling, stealing, and many other crimes are more frequent in our land than we would like to see. But without the police, without the courts, without the government, which wield the sword, this world would be even more evil than it is. In Romans 13, rulers are called ministers of God. They're ministers accountable to God for how they carry that out. That means that God in His goodness has appointed rulers over us. They are His rulers, just like great kings and rulers in history were God's instruments. We see the government sometimes as being God's opponent because of the way that it often makes laws that are contrary to the Word. We see a lot of corruption, there's no doubt. Yet we cannot ignore the truth of Scripture when it says that the government has been sovereignly appointed by Him. They are His ministers appointed to punish evil by the sword. And because of that, they have a great responsibility. From this passage, we can see that they are specifically instructed to uphold God's law. The state must punish murderers because God says that murder is a crime. They have to legislate this. In many ways, we see how they have failed to fulfill that responsibility. And even though that's difficult, we as Christians are still to recognize the place that God has given them, to honor them as rulers. We're to obey them in all things that are according to the Word of God. But it is important that we take that active role of speaking, of not being silent. They have the responsibility to govern with just laws and policies. And if they're not doing that, we can't just keep our mouths shut. It's important that we actively speak out with respect to this. Writing an email, calling our MP about the issue of same-sex marriage. We need to ask our government to uphold just laws and not to change them. We're to pray for those in authority that they would see that this is their sin. Thankfully, we still do have a certain amount of freedom. We still have that freedom to worship. And yet these freedoms, as we know, are quickly being eroded because of atheism and secularism that is poisoning Western society. It's not Christianity or the Bible that poisons society, congregation. Don't believe that lie. It's a rejection of God. That's what destroys society. It's our depravity. It's our sin that poisons society, just as it did in the Soviet Union, and just as it's doing today right now in places like North Korea. We need the Lord, and we need His Word to be our guide, and we need His Word to be guiding society. But aren't you thankful today for what the Lord has given to us? The blessing of family, the blessing of the growth of our families with young children being brought up in the truth. Aren't we thankful for the way that God has provided us with food and with placing over us those in authority who are concerned about upholding the truth? He calls us also His children in Jesus Christ. Do you see God's goodness? Are you thankful for that? Let's be thankful, always thankful, for God's many blessings. Amen.